It is an incredible honor to be here with you for this conference. And it is an incredible responsibility to take up this topic. The world is fairly convinced that we have nothing relevant to say about this. And tragically, there are many Christians who aren't sure we have something profoundly meaningful to say about this. The danger as we begin is in talking about them. As I prayed about this session, I want us to reconceive the issue in terms of our responsibility and ask the question, what kind of people must we be to deal with something as big and tragic as this? And as we begin, I hope we will begin in a spirit of prayer. Will you pray with me? Our Father, we come before you to confess that this is bigger than our imaginations can understand. This is bigger than our finite and all too limited wisdom can comprehend. But Father, you have given us all that we need in your word. And we pray to stand on that authority, to plead for your mercy, and to be granted the courage and the wisdom combined to speak the truth with love. And it is in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. To put those two words together, homosexual and marriage, is indeed to create a tragic oxymoron. Two words which, when put together, become nonsensical. That is the very nature of an oxymoron. And yet, with the evolving crisis of a sexual revolution in our culture, this is no longer an oxymoronic compound to many who live in our culture today. The question of homosexual marriage points us to the fact that we are a civilization in crisis because many barriers must be breached in order to reach this very discussion. Many firewalls must fall before we can arrive at this conflagration. We're looking at a situation of moral rebellion that reflects a deep-rooted suspicion, a deep-rooted confusion, a deep-rooted rebellion, and yes, we must say, a deep hatred of God's design for human sexuality. Our business as Christians must be compassionate truth-telling. This is difficult business. It's difficult business at any time. It's difficult for a parent. It's difficult for a husband or a wife. It's difficult for a brother or a sister in Christ. But it is especially different and difficult when we deal with those who will not receive the truth as compassionate. It's truth or compassion in the equation held by too many. We must refuse to allow that they can be severed. It is a tragic oxymoron, homosexual marriage. It calls for our clearest thinking. Let me set one Christian worldview issue before us as we get started. We have to make sure not only that we think rightly about these things as ordered by Scripture, but we want to speak rightly about them as well. I appreciated what John said in the beginning about the fact that we have this giant grid of biblical truth of God's design, and so we really shouldn't be baffled by anything. And that is particularly true when we come to an issue like this. We face an acid test of whether we really have an understanding of the big picture. But let me suggest to you one very crucial element of our discussion, and that is Philosophy 101 here on Saturday morning, the Christian unity of the transcendentals and the transcendent God. The Christian unity of the transcendentals in the transcendent God. Some of you are wondering, what in the world does that have to do with this topic? The Christian worldview explains that the good, the beautiful, and the true are the same thing. Let's get that very clearly in our minds. The good, the beautiful, and the true are the same thing. And all are rooted in the beauty of God, in the truth of who He is, and in His goodness. The world in its confusion wants to separate the good from the true from the beautiful from the good. And that is the root of our moral rebellion. That must be traced right back to the fall. And we as Christians must refuse to allow the discussion to be captured by that kind of compromise. Thus, we must always, as Christians, seek to speak the truth, knowing that if we really speak the truth, it will be good. And it will also be beautiful. We must resist the temptation to speak the truth in a way that isn't good and isn't beautiful, because then we betray the truth. We have to hold it all together, and that requires the keenest Christian discipline. And as we pray this morning to deal with this issue rightly, we're going to seek to speak the truth. With compassion, yes, but also understanding that that which is true is of necessity also good. And that which is true and good is automatically also beautiful. And the world's corrupted understanding of good and the world's corrupted understanding of beauty and the world's corrupted understanding of truth shows the immensity of the conspiracy to rob God of His glory. How shall we think about these things? I want to suggest 7 principles for us in addressing the issue of homosexual marriage. And the very first is this. Seeking to reconceive this in terms of what kind of people we must be to deal with this, I want to suggest first and foremost, we must be the people, the body of Christ, who can't start a conversation about homosexual marriage by talking about homosexual marriage. We cannot start there. We have to gain some altitude over the equation, over the question, over the controversy. We have to look at the big picture, and we have to understand that starting with the issue of homosexual marriage is going to lead us nowhere. We've got to work backwards, and as we work backwards, we have to ask those basic questions. And here again, in terms of theology, let's lay a big one on here. We must begin with a teleological worldview. That is, we have to look to the end of all things, the purpose for which the entire universe was created, and we know what that is. It is the glory of God. Thus, we have to reconceive every single question in terms of how God's glory will be most manifest in His creation. The good, the beautiful, and the true will come back to the question of how God's glory is made visible, is made demonstrated, is made clear, is made absolutely, triumphantly visible in God's creation. The end for which all things were made is the glory of God. Every atom and molecule of the universe was made for the glory of God. Every single creature, every single inanimate object, but every single human being specifically was made for the glory of God. We are to declare God's glory. And so if we begin with that, we understand that the right ordering of all things will be the ordering that demonstrates God's glory most profoundly in His creation. With that teleological understanding, understanding that the telos, that is the end for which all things are made, is the glory of God, then we have to work backwards from that, all of life reframed in terms of how God's glory can be most clearly demonstrated in creation. And then we have to move to the creation of the human being, alone in all creation, made with the image of God, the imago Dei. And what that means has been debated by theologians through the centuries, but it must mean at least this. It means that among all the creatures, we alone are the creature who can consciously know and glorify God. The tiger with his stripes glorifies God, but he doesn't know it. The dog chewing on a bone is glorifying God, but he hasn't a clue. The cat doing whatever a cat does is glorifying God. But he has no consciousness of it. But we alone, of all sentient creatures, have the ability to know that we were made for God's glory. And we can know God by His grace. And thus we begin with an understanding of the human being that is directly at odds with a materialistic, naturalistic, evolutionary worldview that sees all of life, the entire cosmos, as the product of an accidental intersection of space and time and energy, and human beings as mere chemical machines without transcendent meaning. But we have to move from there. We have to move from the glory of God, even in the image of God, in His human creation. We have to move to Genesis 2. And I am thankful that after Ben Patterson's excellent presentation this morning, I can just summarize here, but look at Genesis 2. We have to see that something at the very heart of creation displays God's glory. In chapter 2, verse 18, when we read, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" We are then introduced to the creation of the woman, but notice how this takes place. Read on from verse 19. "So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Now, what stands here at the very center of this revelation in Genesis chapter 2 is the fact that it was our Creator who himself declared, "It is not good that man should be alone." That was not Adam's self-recognition. That was not dawning consciousness that came upon Adam. That was his Creator's declaration. And then in our minds, when we think about this text, most of us immediately fast forward to the creation of Eve. But you'll notice the text does not do that. Instead, the text then takes us to the creation of all the living creatures and the fact that every one of them was brought before Adam so that Adam would exercise dominion over them by giving to every creature its name. Whatever he named it, that was its name. That's an incredible demonstration of the dominion responsibility that the Lord gave to human beings to rule over all the other creatures. Do you think Adam learned anything by that exercise? Many things were paraded before him, perhaps even in pairs, as he named them. But Adam noted something, and the text tells us that. This is not just an inference, it is explicitly in the text, in verse 20. "But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him." And then only, do we move to verse 21, when the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and out of Adam he created Eve, a helper meet for him, the woman. In Genesis 2, trying to get some altitude and looking back at the glory of God in creation, we come to understand that gender itself is a part of the goodness of God's creation. Gender is a part of the goodness of God's creation. God's glory is in the creation of the man and the woman. And in creating the woman for the man, the Lord God showed his glory by making a distinction between our finitude and his infinity. We need completion. It is not good that we should be alone. The Lord God made that declaration and sovereignly created out of the man the woman. And we have the absolute declaration of God's glory in the rightness, the rectitude of this new creation as Adam declares, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now what we have in this text is the goodness of God's gift of gender in creation. The rightness of the ordering of humanity between male and female. And the complementarity between the man and the woman, and yes, even the model of authority between the man and the woman in the covenant of marriage as displayed throughout the text of Scripture. There is a rightness in creation, in the order of creation, as our Creator displays His glory. And remember, the fall has not yet taken place. We have resources here that we desperately need, as we must be the people who can't talk about homosexual marriage by talking at the beginning about homosexual marriage. We have to move back to see God's glory as the telos, the end of all things. And then we have to move precisely to Scripture and see that God has shown His glory specifically in the gift of gender, in the creation of human beings as male and female, with all that that represents, as we shall see. and in the covenant of marriage, as Genesis chapter 2 absolutely and profoundly concludes. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. There is a one flesh relationship that is physiological, anatomical, absolutely glorious. It is within the covenant of marriage. The two are drawn together such that there is a completion, a picture of God's glory in the one flesh relationship in the covenant of marriage. Brothers and sisters, this is the non-negotiable foundation of everything we understand about life, sex, male, female, gender, you name it. It's all there. We can't start anywhere else but here. But we do move on. There is grandeur in the gift of gender. There is a necessary humility upon the human being in understanding that in our finitude as male, we need the gift God has given us in the woman. There is a need each for the other. That word other is so critically important. We do not need same. We need other. And the very necessity of the other is a way that God's glory is shown in his creation. With marriage come many goods, many privileges, many responsibilities. Among those goods are pleasure and protection and intimacy and, of course, procreation. And all of those things, rightly ordered, fall into their proper place in the covenant of marriage with God's design as the man and the woman come together in fidelity, the male drawn to the woman, the woman drawn to the man, and in covenant fidelity they live together, receiving all the goods of marriage and fulfilling all of its responsibilities until death they do part. This is indeed the order of creation. We have no excuse for not knowing it as we are a biblical people. But others know it who do not have the Bible. This is general revelation. This is the revelation in nature. It is surely no accident that every civilization has found its way to pair marriage, heterosexual marriage, as the foundation of civilization. Even someone like Pitirim Sorokin, the founder of the modern discipline of sociology at Harvard University, he makes very clear that it is marriage that stands at the very center of civilization. It is what he calls the civilizational essential. Without marriage, nothing larger than marriage can be sustained. No community, no culture. Even where there have been aberrations, such as polygamy or other forms of wrongfully construed marriage, they are remarkable precisely because they are aberrations. And as aberrations, they are remarkable precisely because they were transient. They did not last. God's glory will show. God's glory will shine. God's glory will make its way out, even among those who do not know him. And marriage is one testimony of this. Secondly, even as first, we're the people who can't start a conversation about homosexual marriage by talking about homosexual marriage. We are the people who can't ever talk about sex without talking about marriage. If we get that principle firmly ensconced in our minds, we will be much healthier than we were just before. Just that one achievement in our minds, that one dawning realization in our consciousness that we are the people that can't talk about sex without talking about marriage, that will add a new center of gravity and a new profound center of meaning to everything we have to say about sex. The moment we accept that we can talk about sex without talking about marriage, we are headed into some aberration that robs God of his glory. From the very beginning, we have to talk about sex in connection with marriage. That's why I keep talking about the fact that we need to raise our sons to be husbands and fathers. We need to raise our daughters to be wives and mothers. We need to hold a culture of marriage before us so that we see God's glory in it. And because sex is so profound, sex is so powerful, and sex is so pervasive, we've got to be the people that keep talking about marriage, because sex makes sense in a biblical worldview only in connection with marriage. It makes sense nowhere else. It is indeed biblically irrational to talk about sex without reference to marriage, because in the biblical revelation, sex as it is discussed, and it is thoroughly discussed, is presented within the frame of marriage as the frame of rationality. You get outside that frame, you are literally, in the biblical world, entering into a form of irrationality, because sex is that which points to marriage. When we understand that God's glory is displayed in His creation, in the covenant of marriage, in a way it is seen nowhere else, we understand why everything that falls short of marriage when it comes to sex robs God of His glory. It is an insult to the Creator's design and His sovereign pleasure in His creation that we would demand something else, that we would settle for something other, that we would demand our rights as an autonomous creature over against the purpose of the Creator and His design. Everything gets to marriage. We understand what adultery is because we understand that it ruinously robs God of His glory by desecrating a covenant that was made in His name and in His sight. The covenant fidelity between the Creator and His creatures is modeled in marriage, as eventually also the covenant between Christ and His people is mirrored and metaphored in marriage between the bride and the bridegroom. And thus adultery is seen in its vile ugliness because it is a lie about what covenant faithfulness is supposed to be. And as a lie, it robs God of His glory. Fornication is understood to be sin because it is the creature demanding a part of what marriage represents without taking on the entirety of the marital covenant. It is to demand the separation of gifts that God will not allow to be separated. It robs God of His glory. We could go through an entire catalog of sins, as the Scripture so carefully does. And we can understand whether it is incest or bestiality or whatever we can imagine in terms of porneia, even wrongful desire. It comes back to a desire for something less than purity in marriage. And that very desire is the heart and the essence of sin. We can't talk about sex without talking about marriage. We have to talk about covenant. We have to talk about fidelity. We have to talk about male and female. God's pleasure in our pleasure in marriage. We have to talk about Christ in the church. We have to talk about the gifts of intimacy and fidelity. We have to talk about the reality of authority within the marriage, even as there is authority between Christ and the church. We have to talk about this complementarity as a picture in miniature of the kingdom of God in every domestic home, where there in marriage there is a little picture of the kingdom of God in the right ordering of all things and in the exaltation of the creature's reception of the Creator's gifts. That little picture, that little domestic picture in the covenant of marriage, just one couple, just one man and one woman coming together in the faithfulness of marriage, presents a picture more powerful than anything the world could ever distort or ever portray or ever corrupt. Just one faithful marriage would place all the world's confusion under judgment. For such it is with the glory of God. It will show. Thirdly, we must be the people who cannot talk about anything of significance without acknowledging our absolute dependence upon God's revelation, the Bible. Let's admit right at the forefront, we are not up to this. We're not smart enough for this. Let's admit right at the forefront, we have not figured this out. We would be as lost and as blind as anyone else if it were not for the Word of God. God, as Carl Henry so beautifully put it, forfeited His own personal privacy so that we, His creatures, would know Him. What a gift revelation is. How dare we not receive it and exult in it as that gift whereby God has revealed to us, forfeiting His own personal privacy, that we can know Him. And He has not only shown Himself to us, He has told us in the Scripture everything we need to know as we prepare for eternity. Everything we need to know about life on this planet. Everything we need to know about love and marriage. Everything we need to know about God's glory in creation. Everything we need to know about the ordering of our lives. And thus, when we stand before the world, we have to stand as Christians. You understand what I'm saying is controversial in many circles where the imperative is being delivered to us. You need to learn how to speak about this in secular terms. I am a minister of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am a Christian. Everything I know of significance about sex, I know from the Bible. It is displayed in creation, but without the Bible, I do not have the knowledge, the authoritative knowledge I need to speak about these things. I cannot speak to you as a secular specialist on sex. I am not that creature. We as Christians, especially those gathered in this room, we have to be very careful to think Christianly about these things, and that means we have to acknowledge our unconditional dependence upon the Word of God. This is the sole authority, this living and active two-edged sword. This is all that we have, and of course it is all that we need. Even as we confess our dependence upon it, we must confess its absolute sufficiency to tell us all that we need to know. To order our minds rightly as Spirit and Word minister to us, as the Scripture speaks to us, the living God speaks through His living Word. And if that be so, then we come to this point to understand that not only must we talk about an issue like this with a teleological worldview that looks to the end, which is the glory of God, but we must speak about this, and you can get some extra credit for this one, for a deontological worldview. Which means we are obligated to God's commands. There is an order in the universe that is not merely a structure. It comes with orders. Command. Imperatives. The Scripture does not present to us a multiplicity of optional lifestyles. Does not present to us a multiple choice equation. It presents to us a mandate. And in our humility as creatures, we must confess that we could not come up with this on our own. We are dependent upon revelation. But in our humility, receiving this revelation, we must acknowledge that we are obligated to it. This is where we find who we are. This is where we find who we're supposed to be. This is where we find how we are to live. And in God's Word, we find not only the narrative that so beautifully sustains a picture of marriage, not only candor that deals with the real troubles human beings will create as we confuse and corrupt what God has given us. But we find law. We find command. Thou shalt and thou shalt not. This is tough stuff in any generation, but especially in postmodern America. Anything that begins, you must, you should, is treated as absolutely, well, you've heard the postmodern discourse, totalitarian, hegemonistic, oppressive, intolerant, you name it. Well, the Scripture both oppresses and liberates. It oppresses our sinful predilections. It limits us. It doesn't say, start here and reason wherever you'd like to go. It says, this is the Word of God. Thus says the Lord, I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Choose life and live. We are given in the Scripture a clear understanding of how God's glory is demonstrated in such a way in His creation, in marriage, in the coming together of the man and the woman, in the covenant of marriage, that in this we find not only God's glory, but our health, our holiness, and our wholeness. We are not left without a witness. We're not left to our own devising. What does the Bible say about homosexuality? There are liberal biblical scholars who are doing their very best, like termites in the mound, to undermine the authority of Scripture by suggesting, for instance, that the Scripture never speaks precisely to homosexuality. Brothers and sisters, if the Bible does not speak precisely to homosexuality, it doesn't speak precisely to anything. I can admire much more the honesty of a man who says, I will not take it. I will not obey it, to the one who says, I think given a postmodern hermeneutic, we can do something with this. I was in a debate not too long ago with a man who took Romans chapter 1, where we shall shortly look, and said, well, since Paul doesn't know anything about sexual orientation, we can now correct Paul, and we can go and show that what Paul really means is that for a heterosexual to commit a homosexual act would be sin. And there are a lot of nodding heads in the academy, and there are a lot of itching ears out in the world who want to hear that. But we must be the people who are constrained by Scripture, who want to find God's glory in this direct, honest, and candid revelation. So we come to a text like 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And with gravity of spirit, we must turn to this text and we must read what it has to say. Do you not know, beginning in verse 9, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The Apostle Paul, a keen observer of his own time, and here by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, manages to speak about homosexuality in a way that etymologically could not be more clear. Speaking about homosexuality, speaking specifically, and I will be as candid as he will be because of the responsibility to declare the Scripture rightly. In this text, Paul specifically speaks of both the active and the passive partner in male homosexuality. You have to understand that in the Greco-Roman world, that was an unexpected declaration. Paul is not here telling them what they want to hear. No, to the contrary. He is being very clear, as he is throughout his writings, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now notice that we isolated homosexuality out of this text. There is much more there. Adulterers, the sexually immoral, thieves, greedy drunkards, revilers, swindlers. As at the end of Romans chapter 1, Paul is hoping that we will see a picture of sin that speaks to each of us. Those who do such things find their pleasure in them, demand their sovereignty in them, cherish their supposed autonomy in them, will not inherit the kingdom of God. We did not come up with that. We find no joy in pointing to that text in order to say, you're out. But we find absolute responsibility to point to this text and say, there is a way out. What Scripture gives us is an objective order. Scripture gives us an objective authority, and that is what we need because every other authority will fail us. Too many Christians try to deal with the issue of homosexuality by dismissing it with disgust. Leon Cass, who is the chairman of the President's Council on Bioethics, as a moral philosopher, speaks of what he calls the yuck factor. I think it's a useful category, but it's implausible as a moral principle. He suggests that, for instance, human embryonic stem cell research and human cloning should be forbidden and made illegal because there is a natural human response of disgust. I think the yuck factor is there, but I do not trust it. Because I believe that human beings can overcome any amount of yuck we are determined to overcome. How do we explain how there were people who believed themselves to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, after all, who would burn Jews during the day and go home and cherish their children at night in Nazi Germany? How do we explain this? We must explain this because the human being is a corrupted moral computer of infinite rationalization. We can overcome the yuck factor. I was 13 when I first heard the word homosexual. And I heard it from Paul Harvey. It was on the news in my grandparents' home where the big meal was served at the noon hour and everyone came in, including those who've been working in the fields and others. There was a big meal on the porch, and Paul Harvey was turned on, and he used the word homosexual. I did not know what a homosexual was. I'd never heard the word before. My mother's father, my grandfather, was a kind and generous-hearted man who spoke at least a dozen words to me during my lifetime. If you have the picture American Gothic, that was he. But I had an itch to know what this was all about. And so I asked my grandfather, "Granddaddy, what's a homosexual?" He looked at me and spoke about a half a dozen of the dozen words I heard in my lifetime. He said, "Boy, you ever use that word again, you won't sit down for a week. Do you understand me?" Well, I understood that I was on to something. That's what I understood. Anything that would get that reaction from my grandfather was definitely something I needed to know about. And so I asked my father, a wonderful Christian man, who took it as his responsibility to speak plainly, clearly, and succinctly to a 13-year-old about what this represented, and to make very clear exactly what was there. Now, at age 13, I knew enough because I trusted my father. But I also trusted him because he spoke even then directly of the Word of God. Where would we be otherwise? Where would we be if we were left to our own devices on this? What about conscience? That's the core of the yuck factor. Look at Romans chapter 2. Here's the problem with conscience. It doesn't work. The conscience, according to Paul in Romans 2, doesn't work because in our fallenness, we will use the conscience to rationalize. Look at verse 15. "Speaking of the Gentiles, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." Well, that's where we are, right? I mean, if left to conscience, the problem is we can manipulate our own conscience. Furthermore, our conscience is so marked by the fall that its moral software is itself a demonstration of depravity. We have to say, and this third principle is so essential, we can't say anything of significance about homosexual marriage or anything else without absolute dependence upon the Bible. This is our authority. This is where we begin. And ultimately, this is where we must end. Are there legal, sociological, anthropological, cultural, and various other dimensions to this issue? Of course there are. But at the heart of it is the revelation of God. And that alone is our authority. Fourth, we must be the people with a theology adequate to explain the deadly deception of sexual sin. We must be the people, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, standing on the authority of Scripture. We must be the people with a theology adequate to explain how God's glory can be so pervasively denied and how God's design can be so pervasively corrupted. How is it that we miss the point so entirely? How do we explain the deadly deception of sexual sin? There is only one explanation, and we find it in Genesis 3 and thereafter, where the Scripture speaks so profoundly and honestly about sin. Sin is that one category indispensable to the explanation of our problem. We cannot possibly reach a correct diagnosis without getting to the very heart of sin and what it is. And there is no text that helps us on this more than Romans chapter 1. And I invite you to turn with me very quickly to Romans chapter 1, where we pick up with verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." The heart of human sinfulness is the ambition to rob God of His glory. And the precise means whereby we rob God of His glory is, first of all, by suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And we are good at it. Verses 19 and following speak to our absolute accountability for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. "For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Look at verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. Can there be any doubt in our minds that this speaks precisely to homosexuality? Beyond that, can there be any doubt in our minds that this speaks precisely not only to homosexual acts, but to homosexual erotic attraction? Passion. Now here we must be very careful and sober-minded. Paul sets out homosexuality in its male and female forms in absolute honesty as exhibit A of humanity in rebellion against God. The way Paul makes his case is clear. There is an order in creation. There is that which is according to nature. It does not take great sophistication to understand that the man was made for the woman and the woman for the man in terms of procreation, in terms of that one flesh relationship, that complementarity that comes in. Is there order in it? Yes. And there is glory in it as the one comes to the other in the faithful, pure covenant of marriage, the one flesh relationship thereby pictured. What kind of ingenuity does it take to refuse the other and to demand the same? Now, we've already made very clear that our authority is the Word of God, and there we find a command ethic that says, "Thou shalt not." But we need to point to the world and remind ourselves continuously of the fact that the Scripture not only says the what, but the Scripture also gloriously points to the why. We have a full-orbed revelation here. Do you understand that when we corrupt God's design, we lie about the Creator, and then we bring on ourselves the responsibility of lying to the rest of creation about the Creator? Just ponder that for a moment. Honesty compels us to point to the fact that Paul points to homosexuality as exhibit A, because if he could think of anything, as the Holy Spirit is inspiring him here, that will just most graphically demonstrate this human rebellion that is at the very heart of sin, homosexuality is what comes to his mind. And this is the inerrant, infallible Word of God. But honesty also requires us to say that this is not the only sin that Paul lists. As a matter of fact, there follows a catalog that we have to admit encompasses all of us. By the time we get to gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, and disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless, we're pretty much all there. We have to be very clear that when we talk about Romans chapter 1, we've got to be very, very careful not to speak about what this means to them. We have to talk about what this means for all. But they're there. And we have no right to pass by the fact that it is so there. Romans chapter 1, we have this very clear demonstration. We have a theology adequate to explain this, because we understand on the basis of biblical revelation that sexual sin is so deceptive because it is a form of idolatry. Yes, I did not come up with that. I'm not smart enough to come up with that. God tells us that. The heart of our ambition to rob God of his glory is going to be translated into some form of idolatry. And from the very beginning, that idolatry was heavily sexualized. Just go to an archaeological museum and see the sexualization of idolatry. Look, it is not that these idols are made with big heads because they were so smart. They are fertility deities that show the absolute corruption of God's glory and sinfulness. And we look at that and we say, how could anyone have such a corrupted view? And then, ladies and gentlemen, turn on your television. Listen to the talk shows. Look at the advertisements and the billboards. We are not even slightly more sophisticated than were they. Idolatry is at the heart of it, the heart to rob God of his glory and to deny the knowledge of God that is given to us. We would rather have a knowledge we would substitute, a synthetic knowledge, an autonomous knowledge, and we would translate that knowledge into lifestyles, into activities, even into affective profiles. I want to speak to us honestly as evangelicals, as Christians, about this. We often, very often, sin against homosexuals when we speak about homosexuality. And we're the people who should have a theology that keeps us from doing that. I want to tell you the main way I believe evangelicals who stand on biblical authority sin against homosexuals. We refuse to take homosexuality seriously. When you talk to a person struggling with homosexuality, you will almost universally hear, "I did not choose this." And there are too many evangelical Christians who rush to say, "Oh, yes, you did. Oh, yes, you did. Sin's a matter of choice. You chose it. You demanded this." Folks, let's take total depravity seriously. Let's understand that every single part of the human being is depraved, is corrupted by sin. This means that even as our bodies show the effect of sin with age and decay and death, our affections show the corruption of sin. Because we all desire what should never be desired. This is where we have to stop talking about you people and talk about all of us. We're the people who have to stand before the world and say, we are sexual sinners speaking to other sexual sinners. I stand before you today as a sexual sinner speaking to other sexual sinners. I am a sinner saved by grace, but a sinner all the same. You see, the only way we can approach sex without sin is if our only concern for all of our lives is the glory of God demonstrated in this thing, this gift. And none of us is capable of that. The pattern of male and female homosexuality is different. We as Christians have to take responsibility for the fact that female homosexuality is often directly traceable to the misbehavior of men. And brothers, men have often acted to women, toward women, and among women in such a way that woman's desperate need for intimacy and trust and relatedness, she can no longer trust to a man. Is she responsible for her sin? Of course she is. But we must understand that in our depravity, even as we lie to ourselves, in our fallenness, in our confusion with the deadly deception of sin, we no longer even know why we desire what we desire. We no longer even know why we trust what we trust. Male homosexuality is a different thing, generally. And the male sex drive can be corrupted in so many different ways. But there will never be one man who will stand before God and say, I was only interested in the right and holy things sexually. Does anyone dare to argue with me? There will be no man who said, my sexual affections, my sexual arousal was always, from the very beginning, only directed towards that which was holy, the covenant of marriage, the wife that I have been given, even in the anticipation of that, was entirely holy. There is no sin in my affective profile, in my erotic history. Every single man struggles with a corrupted affection. And that affection in the man, given the reality of the male sex drive, is often directed towards a desire for fulfillment that is entirely at odds with the glory of God. All of us must confess that we are sexual sinners. And each of us will have a different struggle. But we need to understand that homosexuals are telling us the truth as best they know it when they say, I did not choose this. And you have to understand that the very heart of this modern, postmodern conspiracy to normalize homosexuality, it is presented not only to adults, but now also to children. Your arousal is your destiny. That is a slander against God. We can't trust our affections. We can't trust our erotic interests. We have to take all of this to the authority, the objective authority of the Word of God, and there we have to find our orientation. And we do not say to the homosexual, you must give that up and come to this, but we've always been here. We must be honest and say, we are all by God's grace called to bring it all to the throne of Christ and say, order my affections, Savior. Order my passions. Direct my erotic interest to your glory. We say that to the homosexual, we must say that to ourselves. All of us stand under the same need and with the same accountability. Let us stop sinning against our neighbors. And let's stop lying to ourselves. Fifth, we must be the people with a theology adequate to explain Christ's victory over sin. If first we have to have the theology adequate to explain the deadly deception of sexual sin, we're also the people with a theology. We must be the people with a theology adequate to explain Christ's victory over sin. We are not left where Romans 1 ends. Thanks be to God. We are not left there. When we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, don't you exult in what Paul said? Such were some of you. God's glory is in the past tense. We're told that there is no way out of this predicament. The psychologist, the therapist, the sociologist, the activist, they all say, you can't get out of this. This is who you are. Well, hey, we know the diagnosis, sinner. But we're the people who know that Christ has won the victory. We are the blood-bought church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the ones who come and say, yes, we have to be honest about who you are and what you do and what that means. We've got to show you your own idolatry, but we also know that only God can open their eyes to see this thing. But we also know that God is powerful to save. We're the people, not only with the doctrine of the fall, we're the people with the doctrine of regeneration. It's not a self-help program. It's not a sexual recovery program. It's a transformation program. How utterly transformational? The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We're the people with the theology adequate to explain this. Now, that also means that we have to avoid being glib. Let us use an analogy here. Over here is a man who was a drunk driver. an alcoholic. And one night, sinfully drunk, recklessly irresponsible, he got into his car and he drove it and lost control and ran right into a wall. His body is broken. It's carried to the hospital. There he is tended to, but he will forever walk with a limp. He will ever drag that one leg, which can never fully recover. He comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It becomes a glorious trophy of God's grace, the grace of God transforming him, even transforming him down to his affections, as the doctrine of sanctification also now enters the picture, and regeneration, explaining how the old things have passed away and all things have become new, is accompanied by the doctrine of sanctification, whereby the Holy Spirit, by the ministry of the Word in the context of the ecclesia, the church, the fellowship of believers, begins to reorder passions, reorder affections, and reorder everything that we are. He becomes what he could not have been but for the grace of God. He becomes what only God could show as a demonstration of his glory in the salvation of a sinner. But until the day of his glorification, he shall limp. He'll limp all the way to the grave. That limp is not a disqualification of the glory of God. As a matter of fact, he begins to see that limp as a way of explaining to people, I want to tell you who I was, in order that I can tell you who I now am by God's grace. You see, this limp becomes a part of my story. I don't exult in this limp, but I'm not going to lie about this limp. Every one of us limps. And every one of us will limp, in some sense, all the way to the grave. And that's why our doctrine of the fall is followed by a doctrine of regeneration, is followed by a doctrine of sanctification that has to be followed by a doctrine of glorification, because, brothers and sisters, that's not where we will be in eternity. Every tear will be wiped away. Every injury fully restored. Everything made right. Everything made whole. Everything made perfect to display the glory of God. We have to be the people with a theology adequate to deal with this. People say there can be no change. We know better than that. People say change is easy. Oh, we know better than that. Read Jonathan Edwards on the affections, the religious affections. Do we understand how sin affects the affections? Do we understand how we no longer love the things we should love and desire the things we should desire, and that's why we are so dependent upon the work of Christ in our lives by Spirit and by Word to reorder our affections? It's not easy, but it's real. And it's promised. Are we trying to make homosexuals into heterosexuals? Yes and no. Number one, that limp will always be there. But that limp should be a pointer to something that is objectively right and recovered by God's grace in the transformation of regeneration and the process of sanctification. And I want to speak honestly to some who struggle with the homosexual affection. You know that that is sin. And you know that that is the result of sin. And even in your own heart, you can never probably even separate the two any more than any sinner, brother or sister, can separate all of this that happened to us and we've done to ourselves. We are sinners in the midst of a sinful world. As Isaiah said, I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips. But don't let anyone tell you that you can't change. Becoming heterosexual is not salvation. But regeneration and sanctification will produce, by God's grace, the right affections. And from the very beginning, we stand on the authority to know what is objectively right. And thus, we must direct ourselves, heterosexual and homosexual, sinners all, toward the objective glory of God as revealed in His Word. And we must claim the promises of God that He will show His glory in it. Do we want homosexuals to find heterosexuality? Yes, as much as we want liars to begin telling the truth, and adulterers to be faithful, and the disobedient to become obedient to parents, and the proud to be humbled. Of course we do. And God's glory is in seeing it. And that's what the church is all about. We're the people who gather together to exult in it, to hold each other accountable to the Word of God, and to rejoice in what God does in us until the day we die, in the assurance of the resurrection that is to come and the glorification that will be God's gift. Sixth, we must be the people who love homosexuals more than homosexuals love homosexuality. That's tough. We have to be the people who, possessed by a passion to see God's glory in His creation, who love homosexuals more than they love their homosexuality. That means that our love has to be a tenacious love. That means that our love has to be an up-close form of love. That means that our love can't be, I have had enough with this, I'm not fighting this anymore, I'm going to let this go kind of love. That isn't love. We must love homosexuals more than homosexuals love homosexuality, and every sinner loves sin. But we have to love sinners more than they love their sin, because that's exactly how Christ loves them. We cannot allow a homosexual to reduce his identity to being a homosexual. Now that's tough. We live in an age of identity politics when people say, what I do in sex is who I am. We're the people who know that's nonsense. It's a part of who you are, and it's a real pointer to who you are. But that's not all of who you are. They don't get to end the story. You see, that's the thing. We can't let the story end. We can't let the period be put at the end of the sentence. We can't let the QED put at the end of the formula. We're the people who have to say, I'm going to love you even more than you love your sin. The same way someone loved me even more than I loved my sin. This is why we have to have a doctrine of the church. The ecclesia, the purchased people, the covenanted community. We have to love each other in Christ's love more than we love our sin. That's what church discipline is really all about. That's what the life, the common life of the church is really all about. That's what accountability is really all about. The sin of the church is in dealing with these issues wrongly, unscripturally, and superficially. And you can sense a fatigue setting in the Christian community in America. That is a fatigue that is sin. What I mean is to say this precisely. We're coming to a point of cultural crisis. We need more boldness than the church has ever summoned before. We need more candor. We need more courage. We need more truth-telling. We need more compassion. We've got to be there. Even if the civilization falls, it's happened before. It will happen again. But the church must keep its wits and show its love and seek Christ's glory. Seventh, we must be the people, in the end, who tell the truth about homosexual marriage and thus refuse to accept even its possibility. Because we love and seek the glory of God for all. We love homosexuals too much to accept the very idea of homosexual marriage, because what that does is to take God's glory demonstrated in creation, in the covenant that He created, the institution He formed, and to corrupt it so utterly that it institutionalizes the idolatry and the suppression of the truth and unrighteousness. Why is the issue of marriage so preeminent? Why is that such an issue of ambition? It is because marriage, as God intended it, establishes a norm that makes clear that everything else falls short of that norm. And if your ambition is to normalize your sexual behavior, you must renorm marriage. This is not merely a legal matter, a constitutional matter, a political or sociological matter. This is a deeply theological matter. And we are not assured that this culture will not go. But I would argue that love of neighbor must compel us to do all within our power, to do all that we can to assure that marriage is recognized in the culture for what God has intended and designed it to be. If we do not do all that is within our power that marriage tell the truth, we become complicit in marriage telling a lie. And we must avoid that complicity, for it itself is sin. But in the end, we may be the last people on earth who know what marriage is. And that's happened before too. And the mission of the church will remain the same. Do I have political and cultural, legal and sociological and constitutional concerns? Yes, I do. And I have to write about them and talk about them. And I do. But we can win the political and the constitutional and the cultural and lose. The big issue is the theological. The big issue is the biblical. The big issue is whether the church shows God's glory in saying, we exalt in marriage. You see, I think that's where the church at this moment had better gain its wits and go for God's glory in an unprecedented way. We must exalt in marriage. We must winsomely, happily, humbly, and honestly exalt in marriage, pointing to the metaphor of Christ in the church and in this world, reflecting God's glory in the right ordering of all things as husbands and wives love each other. As they receive the gift of children and raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. As men lead, as the scripture orders that the husband must lead, and as wives submit, and as a spirit of complete devotion to showing the glory of God comes in such a way that the world says, that shouldn't work, that's oppressive, that's totalitarian, that's hegemonistic. We can say, that's God's glory. You want to find the happiest people on earth? They're the people who know what marriage is and seek God's glory in it. You want to find the healthiest young people on earth? They're the young people who were raised to seek the glory of God and pointed to marriage as God's glory. You want to find the people who are ready to help the people who aren't there yet? That's the church, the bride of Christ. We can't even say who we are without remembering what marriage is. We must be the people who, by God's grace, can't start a conversation about homosexual marriage by talking about homosexual marriage. We must be the people who can't talk about sex without talking about marriage. We must be the people who can't talk about anything of substance or significance without dependence upon the Bible, the Word of God. We must be the people who have a theology adequate to explain the deadly deception of sexual sin and thus explain God's glory denied. We must be the people who have a theology adequate to explain Christ's victory over sin when we get to see God's glory restored. We have to be the people who love homosexuals more than homosexuals love homosexuality. And we must be the people who tell the truth about homosexual marriage and refuse to accept even the possibility, because we know the end of all things is the glory of God. And because we love God. And we love those whom God has made. Too much to settle for this. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray to see your glory in your church. As your church assumes responsibility in this age to tell the truth with compassion. Father, may we do it beautifully. May we do it well. May we speak truthfully and do good. Father, we desperately need your Holy Spirit to guard us and your word to guide us. And Father, we come as sexual sinners saved by grace to confess our daily, constant need for your grace. And we pray for others in need of your grace, that they would come to know that grace in Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, show your glory by bringing this confusion to a moment of clarity. Father, we pray for that day when every tear will be wiped away and every eye will be dry. Father, we pray for that day when all the redeemed will stand glorified by your grace and glory and your presence. And Father, we pray for grace for the living of these days until we see you face to face. Grace in the beginning, grace in the end. And Father, we need your grace every moment. We pray confidently in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.